Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
IFTTT. If this, then that. Come on, say it together. If this, then that. If this, yeah, see y'all, I don't know. Let's try it again, okay? I want to make sure you get it. I'll say the if this, then you, let's not mess it up, okay? If this, we did it. We did it. All right, let's pray. Let's go home, okay? If this, then that. This is what's called conditional logic. And it dictates a specific condition, an antecedent, be met so that a particular action, a consequence, can follow. This is if A is true, B can be true. If P is true, Q can be true. And it's fundamental to things like computer programming and automation and even deductive reasoning. But I bring it up today because this is a helpful way to think about the authority of God's word and the certainty of God's promises in our life. If we will take God at his word and do it God's way, if then the promises and power of God are free to flow into our life. And I will tell you, this is really central to my job here at Graceway. My job is to stand up and say, if it, this, look at what God might do. Look at what God promises. If you would do it God's way, if you would date God's way, If you would act married God's way, if you would do your finances God's way, if, then, God's word. And this is also my job security. Because I say, if, then God. And you say, but I want the blessing without the obedience. I want B without A. And that's just never how it works. And so 52 weeks out of the year, plus a couple events, plus Lent, plus Christmas Eve, we stand up and we say, hey, if you would just take God at his word, you could have what God promises, if you would trust God. So today is one of those times. This text, and therefore sermon, is one of the most countercultural, it is the least Western sermon, maybe, that I have ever given here at Graceway. And I say that because there are going to be some things in this text and therefore in this sermon that you are not going to like. There are going to be some things that fly in the face of your worldview and of your values. But I want to say, if you are going to be a God-honoring, Jesus-following Christian, if we are going to be a God-honoring, bringing the future kingdom of God into the present kind of church, if we want what the early church was and received and experienced, then we need to grapple with this text. If this, then that. So open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Let me read it together and then we will unpack it for the next few minutes. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? But after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Acts chapter 5 is the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is used. It is also the first shade that is thrown on the light that is the early church. This is the first time that we go, uh-oh, what's happening here? And I want you to notice something, that shade does not come from external pressure or persecution. Why? The church, rightly understood and exercised, is an absolutely unstoppable entity. Jesus said it this way, I'm gonna build my church and the gates of hell ain't gonna do a doggone thing about it. It's a loose translation, but you get what I'm saying. I'm gonna build a church that is unstoppable. And historically, the church has actually thrived when the world has gone crazy. The church has thrived when the world has put pressure on it. The church has thrived when the church was persecuted by the world. And I say this because right now, many of you, like me, are deeply concerned about where our world is. Deeply concerned about where our country is. Deeply concerned about where our city is. And if you're like me, you begin to question and worry, how is all of this going to affect the church? How's the church gonna stand up? How's the church gonna be okay? And I'm here to tell you today, you ain't gotta worry about the church. You ain't gotta worry about the church. You don't have to worry that the church isn't gonna work. You don't have to worry that the church isn't gonna be able to make it. You don't have to worry that the church isn't gonna be able to stand up. What you do need to worry about is that the church stops being who God calls the church to be. And I say this because I need you to understand this in no uncertain terms. The greatest enemy of the work of God is not out there. It's right here. The greatest enemy isn't who gets elected in 2.5 years. The greatest enemy isn't what war is or isn't happening. The greatest enemy isn't the economy or legislation. That is not the enemy of the church. The church will be fine. That's why I say to you every 4 years, just chill out. We're gonna be fine. Don't overbelieve, don't get anxious, don't tie your horse to any of those wagons. Jesus is building a church so the gates of hell cannot. He doesn't say, unless such and such gets elected, unless the Dow goes under, unless Bitcoin, he doesn't say that. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, but chill out, I've overcome the world. The enemy to the move of God isn't out there, it's in here. It's the church getting freaked out about what's happening out there and changing what God tells us to be and do and believe and exercise, not only in here, but out there. The church in Acts thrives under pressure. And I'm afraid that the church in 2026 neither thrives under pressure or in comfort. There's something so beautiful to me about Acts chapter 4. This is the kind of church, man, that I want to be a part of. Listen to how it describes it. The full number of those who believed. And so this is like a bunch of Christians are together, and they're all in the same place. And the scripture says they are of one heart and one soul. Now you have to understand that in Jewish culture, the heart is the seat of the intellect. We say it's the brain. The Jews said it was the heart. The soul is the seat of your will. So it's basically this. A bunch of Christians were together, and they thought the same way, and they wanted the same things. Now he's not saying they didn't have any disagreements. He says on the things that matter, they are in lockstep. On the things that matter, they want the same things. And I want you to think about this church. At this point, this church in Jerusalem is probably 5,000 or 6,000 people, a bunch of Christians from many nations, different languages, different traditions, different preferences. And the Bible says when they're all together, unity. When they're all together, one heart and one soul. And from that, if this, then that, no one said that anything belonged to them. Now, this is where you're going to not like it. You see, we like the unity piece, but the result of that unity is that nobody who owns something said, this is mine. And this isn't the first time that the church is described this way. In Acts 2 and verse 44, it says the exact same thing. It's an idea so nice, God says it twice. Because we have this idea in our head that that must have been an outlier. And so Luke and the Holy Spirit says, no, seriously, everybody in the church, rich folks, poor folks, country folks, city folk, all said, yes, I got some stuff, but it is at everybody's disposal. And from that, if this, then that, great power and great grace was upon them all. And from that, if this, then that, there was not a needy person among them. This is a church who is authentically bold. I'm not talking Instagram bold. I'm talking for real bold. I'm talking when hell and high water both show up. I'm talking when it's actually difficult. These are people who get their heel in the ground and stand on their faith no matter who hears it or what comes from it. Authentic boldness. These are people who are authentically unified. This isn't, we don't talk about certain things so that we can be unified. It's no, we talk about them and we're still unified. This is a group of people that are authentically generous. Not generous when somebody's watching, not generous so that God is in our debt. No, I know that this isn't mine. I know that it is to pass through my hands, and so whatever I have is at your disposal, God and church. And from that, power and grace are poured out on this house. This is the kind of church that when you go to, you legitimately say, what might God do today? How might God show up? How is God going to blow even my hair back? Come on, somebody, right? You know the power of God is here. How's it going to show? You know the grace of God is here. And if this, then that. It was a needless community. Now you think about even our church. We got a few thousand people who are connected to this church. What would it look like if when you had a need, you went to Graceway because everybody knew, well, that's the community that is so unified, so powerful, so gracious, so generous, that not only are needs met, but all the needs are met. I want you to get this into your head and into your heart, because I will tell you, this is my hope for this church. This is a transcendent church. This is a church for all people over all time. Doesn't matter what happens in DC, downtown, in Russia, in Ukraine, in the Middle East, the EU, it doesn't matter. This is a church that is evergreen. It is always in bloom. You get what I'm saying? This is the kind of church that nobody is really leading. This is the kind of church that we're just all hanging on for dear life. This is what the world needs, and this is what the church is supposed to look like. But like most beautiful things, there is a mountain of conviction and work that precedes it. Have you ever talked to somebody with a great marriage and said, tell me how you got your marriage? And they said, we just woke up one day and it was like this. No, that's not. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, man, you and your wife are tight, and your kids love y'all and love Jesus and love the church and seem to be, I mean, they're still teenagers, but like they're not completely insane, right? Like, how did you do this? How are you getting your, and they said, yeah, we don't know. We didn't just, one day they came upstairs and they were just like that. Have you ever talked to somebody who their financial life was in order, and he said, what are some values that you have that you could, and they said, I don't really have any values. I just get to the end of the month and there's enough money. No, none of that happens. It's all if this, then that. And it goes the other way, by the way. I was in Kentucky last week, Louisville, Kentucky, not Louisville. All right, these people drank so much bourbon, they can't even pronounce their city, all right? It's not Louisville, it's Louisville, all right? Louisville, Kentucky, and if you say Louisville, they're gonna immediately know that you're not from there, which might not be a bad thing, but regardless, I spoke to about 700 men, and the pastor there said, hey, I want you to speak on humility, to which I said, thanks for nothing, right? And I realized as I was studying that we live in a day that you have to convince people that they should want to be humble. You see, we view humility as a loss. But in the same way that there's conviction and work that produces a great marriage, humility is, if you will pursue humility, if humility, grace and exaltation. You see, we want grace without humility, and we want the marriage without the work, but there is no such thing as just happen. No, it's always if this, then that. So when we come to this text, I dislike this text as much as you do. I have been, and I'm not speaking hyperbolically, I'm speaking honestly. I have been repeatedly guilty of sinful greed and ambition in my life. And I have also had times in my life under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit that I took God at his word that you can't outgive God, and I committed my life to generosity and I've reaped the benefits. I've been on both sides of the teeter-totter. And so when we come to this text, there are some things that you should not miss. And the first is that you should not believe this is a very anti-American idea, but hang in there, okay? You should not believe that your generosity is simply personal and private. That's not what we see in this text. We see Barnabas, and Barnabas, this is the first time that he shows up. He's going to show up later. He's an important leader in the early church. And he sells a piece of land, and he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, what does that mean? It means there was no sealed envelope. It means there was no closed palm down in the bucket as it passed by. There was no anonymous online giving. This is a public, transparent, set number. Everybody knew how much Barnabas was giving and laying it at the apostles' feet. Now that is very not American. Let me give you a principle. Anything that does not have accountable community is a breeding ground for idolatry. Now I'm not saying you should tell everybody everything, but I am saying you should tell somebody everything. And I wanna say this to you. The areas that you don't want people to know, the secrets that you keep, are the places that your strongholds are. That's why you don't want people to know them. And we all have things that we are embarrassed by. We all have things that we wish weren't true. We all have things that we know that we aren't doing that we ought to do. And so we come up with these ideas. Oh, this is private. But it's not. Not in a gospel-centered community. And I want to say to some of you that the stronghold that God gives you victory over, it looks like this. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you're like, I did that. That's not the only time it talks about it. You come over to James 5 and verse 16 and it says, hey, confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. And here's the conundrum that you have. You have a secret that is growing in strength. It is a stronghold, and you are embarrassed to say it. God says you can be healed if this, then that. And some of you are at this spot where you are saying, but I'm still too embarrassed to be willing to be healed. But you can't be healed without the transparency. And when we talk about things like money here in the United States, you need to understand a couple things. Now let me be honest. There are churches that you have gone to and that I have been aware of that mishandle and guilt trip and manipulate this process, okay? This is the pastor who says we're gonna lock these doors until these buckets are full, all right? And we know about that, but we also have this thing where some pastors won't talk about it so they aren't perceived as being that kind of pastor. So let me tell you why I do. I do because money has nothing to do with green paper with dead guys on it. It has to do with your sense of value and worth. It has to do with worship and idolatry. And if I won't talk about idolatry in any shape or form, you shouldn't trust me on anything. So when I'm talking about your money, it isn't because I'm trying to keep the lights on. You aren't my provider, God's my provider. But what I am trying to do is I am trying to stick my full thumb in the eye of your false worship of false gods that you call Bitcoin, 401k, stock market, salary, all of those things. I am trying to say you are believing things about that thing that it cannot keep. You have fallen prey. You're a sucker to the ideas of money in these United States of America. And what I want you to see is in the early church, the way that they navigated that was you bring your giving down front for everybody to see. Why? Because if we don't keep it out in the open, you're only as strong as your secrets. Whew. I told you weren't going to like it. I warned you. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of land. Luke has basically said, here's a vision for the church, and it's beautiful. And he says, let me give you a good example, Barnabas. Let me give you a bad example, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land, and they gave. Watch. Barnabas walks down one aisle. Ananias and Sapphira walk down another aisle. They both give. It looks the same. But they lied about the amount. And Peter says, in lying to the church about the amount, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias drops dead. How's that for a church service? First off, that they had to come down and present their offering. For some of you, that feels like death, right? But then it turns out that Barnabas is honest about his tithe. Ananias gives but is not honest about the tithe. And Satan says, you thought you were lying to the church. You were actually lying to the Holy Spirit. Satan has called you to do this. And he drops dead. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, and it's apparent that she does not know. Nobody has texted my girl. Nobody has slid into her DMs and informed her that she is a widow. And she comes in. And Peter says, hey, there's some things we need to talk about, but before we do, tell me the amount. And it becomes clear that although she does not know her husband is dead, she does know the deceit that they had decided to participate in. And Peter says, not you're testing the church. He says, you're testing the Holy Spirit. In other words, do you really think that the Holy Spirit doesn't know? And she drops dead. Now, there's a way to think about this text that sounds like this. Okay, you ready? Here's one way. You better tithe or God will kill you. I'm not saying that it's not in there. I'm just saying, okay. And I've heard preachers try to, right? And so have you. I have also heard, hey, this is the way the church is supposed to work, kind of this sanctified socialism, right? And not only the church, but civically, this is the ideal that the church is supposed to represent. So I want to say it this way. I don't think any of this is about money. I think it's bigger and I think it's deeper, and I think Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26, here's what Paul says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so what is Paul saying? This is a very important idea. Don't miss it. Ready? Everything is God's. And so he said it this way. The earth is the Lord's. And you're like, cool, just the dirt. And he's like, no. The earth and the fullness. The earth and everything in it is God's, which means conversely, it's not yours. Everything is God's. Verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is the principle. This is the premise. It's all God's. You're just passing through, and it's all on rent. Now, if you don't get this idea, the rest of this is going to be very confusing to you. Your stuff, America tells you, that's your stuff. You work for that stuff. You deserve that stuff. In fact, you deserve more stuff. And if you had more stuff, we would think more of you. The Bible says, that ain't your stuff. That's God's stuff. And you're just passing through. And one of these days, you aren't going to be able to hang on to that stuff. So why not live as though you are a renter and a steward and give it all to and make it available to the glory of God and the blessing of others? And what we see in this text is that this idea, this practice by Ananias and Sapphira is the enemy for the vision of the church that we saw in Acts chapter 4. As beautiful as that is, and as robust and as unstoppable as the church is, it is also fragile. Vision is always fragile. A church where grace and power flow, where needs are not only met, but all needs are met, where there is unity and generosity, I mean, the kind of church that transcends time and place and people, it's amazing. And it's fragile in this regard. It all comes apart in one word. It all falls apart like a deck of old cards in one word. Mine. Now, here's the thing about mine. Nobody taught you to say mine. I remember with my kids, the first time they said, mine. I looked at my wife and I said, why would you teach the kids to say mine? No, we didn't do that. Same as no. I didn't sit my kids down and say, here's the thing, kids, you're Americans. So I need you to gather up as much capitalistic stuff as you can so that people think that you're important. And I need you to walk around and I need you to flex on everybody. No, I didn't do that. They came pre-wired that way. And mine is a dangerous word to the gospel and to the church. The church and Barnabas, both, not mine. Ananias and Sapphira, mine. While attempting to appear yours. You notice this? Their heart was mine, but their external practice was, no, fully surrendered, love Jesus, Jesus is awesome. Okay, now there's a sense of tension around this idea. The first is just this simple reality that God calls us to be grateful. God calls us to be grateful. I'm grateful for my wife. I'm grateful for my kids. I'm grateful for our home. I'm grateful for you, Graceway. I'm grateful for possessions and for comforts and for food in the fridge and for experiences that we've had. I'm grateful for time, talent, and treasure. I'm grateful for these things. But here's the thing. When I take the things that I have been given and I make them mine, multiple things break without me noticing. Let me show you. If it's mine, I get to do what I want with it. If it's mine, it's mine because I earned it. So it isn't anybody's business what I do with it. If it's mine and I earned it, this is representative of my value and my worth because I could only have this if I were a certain type of man or person. So look at my stuff and value me as important, as strong, as smart, as having pulled myself up by my bootstraps, but don't ask me to do anything with it and don't worry about what I do with it. It's mine. There's a famous character in J.R. Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings. Some of y'all didn't even know it was a book. You thought it was a movie. There's a famous character, and his name is Gollum. And Gollum finds this ring, the ring of power. And the ring is obviously not his. But he starts acting like it is. And the longer he hangs on to it, the more secretive he begins to be about it, and the more possessive and the more violent he is toward anything that pokes at that idea that that ring is his. And eventually, what does he do? He starts calling it my precious. And the longer he hangs on to it and protects it and keeps it a secret, it begins to mutate everything around him, including him. It changes the way he talks, changes the way he looks, changes the way that he interacts. And we say, what does this have to do with anything? That's you. And that's me. When I take things that are obviously not mine and I say, this is mine. And it mutates things and you can't see it in the expensive mirror that you bought. Listen, the more that you open your hands, the more grace and power you will experience. You know, America says you have unlimited capacity for whatever you want. And it's not true. You have limited capacity. You can only hold so many things. You only get 24 hours in a day, and most of us sleep 6 to, if you're a teenager, 12 hours of that, right? And you work, hopefully, 8 to 10 of that, which means you only get a few hours, and America just said, just keep piling stuff on to it. And here's what I want to tell you. Some of your hands are so full, and you are white-knuckling it so hard, there is no space for the power of God in your life. And you say, I want the power of God in my life. No, you don't. Your life's too full with all the stuff that is yours. And the more you open your hands, the more unity we will experience. Because if you say, no matter what God puts in my hands, it's just passing through. It's at the disposal of God whenever he wants it, because it's his. And of them whenever they need it, because that's why God gave it to me to begin with. Not so that I could hoard and coalesce all these things around false beliefs and false worships. No, I don't get to keep it, so I might as well just pass it off now. And if God gives me more, I get to be generous more. But some of us say, God gives me a little. It's amazing to me. I've met some crazy, greedy, poor folks who just cling. And it's the sense that it is yours that keeps your hands closed. Ananias and Sapphira, watch. They gave. If Ananias and Sapphira walked down right now and say, hey, Pastor Tim, we got a tithe from a house that we sell, everybody in here would clap. Everybody, oh, that's amazing that they would do that. But they were lying. And how were they lying? Because their evaluation of their stuff was, some of this is God's, but some of this is ours. And Peter says, you know where he got that idea? Satan. Some of this glory is God's, and some of it is mine. Some of this time is God's, and some of it is mine. Some of these talents are God's, mostly on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 11:15, depending on when Tim stops talking. But then the rest of the week, they're mine. Some of these treasures are God's, somewhere between 3 and 4%, if you're a good American evangelical. And that's being optimistic. It's more like 1 or 2%. Instead of, no, 100% of it is God's. And the 10% has nothing to do with God. It has to do with me, to remind my heart. And because of what was at stake, this vision being at stake, God makes an important point. And he says, okay, let's talk about what's yours and what isn't, Ananias and Sapphira. And he kills them. You want to talk about what's yours? Come on, no, let's talk about what's yours. You walked in here because you're so healthy and been at the gym all week, and you woke up today and you opened your eyes and you saw some stuff because you took a deep breath and you stretched and oxygen went into your lungs because it's yours. And I'm afraid that some of us want to play this game with God where this is mine and this is yours, and the check comes and we sit down with God and God's across the table, okay, so I get this and you get that and I get this and this and this and this and this and this. Okay. And God says, how about this? How about I take the oxygen out of your lungs? You see, this isn't about money. This is about what's yours and what's God's. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to play the math game with God. And this is like the rich young ruler who starts a business and his barn fills up. So he says, look at my business. I'm going to build another barn. And God says, tonight your soul is required of you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, why do I say all this? Because this is the problem in the American church. This is it. We all want to look a certain way while keeping control of certain things. We are at best conflicted. Now, why do I say that? Because most of us, me included, I want to be pleasing to God. I want the blessing of God. I want to give God glory. And so my life is this weird open, close, sort of closed, sort of one hand behind back, right? And I understand Barnabas. I've been Barnabas. And I understand Ananias and Sapphira. God, I can't afford to do this. And so many of us are walking around with an in, out, open, closed, trusting, cynical. We're all over the place. And any honest assessment of the church in America wonders why it isn't more powerful. Any honest assessment wonders why it isn't more grace-filled. Any honest assessment wonders why we don't see the fullness of God's presence and promises and power. Wonders why. How can an election divide the church? Help me understand this. How is the richest church in the history of the world the least generous church in the history of the world? Help me understand this. Help me understand why some of us have so much and some of us have so little, and these two never shall meet, even though we pass each other in the hallway at church. How is this happening? Here's how. This is how. Mine. It's mine. It's my calendar. It's my stuff. It's mine. I built it. It's mine. You don't get to ask about it. We have this thing at Graceway that we call the generosity jump. Pastor Jeremy referenced it. And there's an implicit confession in the generosity jump. And the confession is this. It is scary to us to be generous. Come on, be honest. It's scary to us to trust God. It's scary to us to divest ourselves from the worldly economy that says your status and your stuff are connected. It's scary to us to look at the edge of it and say, can I really outgive God? And we got to be honest about that. We have to be honest that we are overcommitted to the idea that the more green paper with dead guys on it I have, the safer I am. There's also an explicit invitation. What could your life look like if you took God at his word? If this, then that. What could your perspective be? What could your anxiety be? What could your well-being be if God were your provider? And if it was all God's, and if you understood the brevity and limitation of life, and you stopped believing what you see in the commercials of the Olympics. If this, then that. And what's wild to me about us is that we will stand at the edge, the promises of God being right there, full of anxiety, full of stress, and say, no, I'll just stay here. You could take that step and trust God, and the promises of God pick you up by the back of your neck. Or if this, then that. You can stay here and keep doing it this way. It looks like it's working great. Come on, we got to be honest with one another. We got to be honest with one another. Christian, will you open your hands to God? Will you be honest with the Holy Spirit about the negotiations you are having with him? And this is, I want to get married. And I also want to do it God's way. And it feels like God's way and the way that the world works are incompatible. And you're negotiating with God. I want a certain kind of marriage. And God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you say, how about like an 80-20 split? Ladies, you know what I'm going to say. Come on, if this, then that. Come on, God is your provider. What negotiations are you having? And I need to be clear, this isn't between me and you. I don't have any intentions to institute public offerings. You've been worrying about that the whole time, haven't you? So next Sunday. I don't have any intentions of putting your records, your giving records online. Peter doesn't say, Ananias, why are you lying to me? He says, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? This is between you and God. And I wonder if you'll be honest, if you'll have integrity and tell God what he already knows. That your hands are open and closed before him and behind your back, that you're in, that you're out. But let's call it what it is, Christian. You're trading this small sense of ownership. It's just for a vapor, and then it's gone. For a small sense of control and of safety. If I can control this, I'll be fine, right? And you're trading this for what you could be. For what you could have. For who we could be. For what we could see. For what we can experience. But you can't have both. Jesus says, man cannot serve God and money. You will hate the one and you will love the other. It is either God's or it is yours, and there is no in between. If this, then that. This is the trade you're making. Or God, it's all yours. I have a dear friend, known him for almost 30 years. When I met him, he was sold out to God, and he went through a rough patch, and my friend's like an all or nothing kind of dude. Went through a rough patch, and he did what a lot of you have done. He said, all right, God, you're gonna do me like that, I'm gonna go all in on the world. For about 20 years, I watched him. He lost his faith, he lost his marriage, lost his family. And I just felt like God kept saying to me, just hang on to him, hang on to him, hang on to him. Break my heart again and again and again. Watching my friend, who I love, go wholesale into the false gods and the lies of the world and just watch his life crumble. 6 years ago, he did something that I had been asking him to do, and he moved to Kansas City. I said, I just want you to come to church. I want you to be around the church, and I want you to go to Growth Track, get in a small group, get on the dream team, get discipled. And he did. Him and his second wife, going to counseling, doing the work, if this, then that. My friend recently had a job offer from like the company in his industry. It's like his dream job. I was talking to him yesterday and he said, I'm really conflicted. I said, why are you conflicted? He said, well, I told him I can't take the job if I have to stop doing what he's leading here at this church. This is like a multi-billion dollar company. It's like, I'm leading the thing at my church and I can't take your job if you won't let me do that. Now, what's happening? What's happening with my friend? He's opening his hands. And can I tell you, my friend is the prison ministry coordinator here at Graceway. Yeah. And I watched my friend chase everything the world had and stack his palms with green paper with dead guys on it. And I watched it never, ever affect his heart. But you talk to him about Crossroads and he'll cry on you on the spot. Why? Because God never misuses or loses what you entrust to him. And if you will take God at his word, if you will do it God's way, if you will say, all right, it's yours. My marriage is yours. All right, my kids are yours. Okay, my finances are okay. My purpose is yours. Okay, my well-being. Okay, my hands are open. What might God do? Where might God take you? How might God change you? I bet you won't recognize yourself in 6 months. I bet.